I know you're in Acts chapter 9, but I have my Bible open, and you don't need to turn there because I just want to make a fleeting reference to this. But in 1 Samuel chapter 20, David has defeated Goliath. He has been anointed king. And you recall that he did not choose for this to happen, but it had happened. He became immensely popular. He was an instant hero after he defeated Goliath. You remember there was this little chant that went through the countryside. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. I kind of suspect that probably when David heard that, he kind of cringed. I don't think he really enjoyed hearing that, but that's what people were saying. And I do know that when Saul heard it, he cringed in another way. And he sets out that he is going to kill Saul. Saul is going to kill David, and he's on the run. In fact, he makes this statement. I'm just reading the last phrase of 1 Samuel 20, verse 2. He says, or verse 3, he says this, "There is but a step between me and death." What a powerful and but chilling statement. He knew that his life could end just like that, that Saul could find him, and with the sword or the spear or whatever, his life could be gone. And in that same chapter, he sends one of the most unlikely people to be the encourager. He sends Saul's very own son named Jonathan. And what a man was Jonathan. A man who was willing to do what was right. And you understand now, in the normal course of things, when Saul stopped being king, one of Saul's sons would be king. But instead of understanding that he had something to gain by David's demise, or assuming that, he loves David and he warns him. He became a secret source of information from what was going on in Saul's headquarters to protect David. And the Bible describes the love that they had for each other. And it's just an amazing story that God sends an encourager to him. If you've ever had the experience of God sending an encourager to you in a moment of difficulty, a moment of distress, you know how precious that is. And probably most of us do not know what encouragement that we are to other people. Yesterday, Julie and I were shopping at Sam's Club. I don't know if you shop there or you're familiar with how that works, but if you go on Saturdays, they'll give you free food. They'll give you samples. So we just felt a necessity to make a detour from what we were shopping for to go around the back of the warehouse there and just see what they happened to be sampling. And there was a lady giving away, you have to help me with this, was it coconut water and something? It was like a popsicle, except it was good for you, okay? It was made out of coconut water and chai seeds or something, and I tried it. But just talked to this lady briefly, and it was very evident from what I could detect that she was a believer in the Lord. And as we were stepping away, she said, "You have a blessed day." And I thought, thank you for that encouragement. I was just thinking I was going to get a little bit of popsicle and not feel guilty about it because it was healthy popsicle. And she just that word, and just that little phrase from this dear, I believe, a sister in Christ, just was an encouragement to me. You never know. And I'm sure she probably says that to everybody, and that's probably her routine, but the Lord used that to be an encouragement. So you don't know. So we want to talk about being an encouragement tonight, and we're going to go to this passage here in Acts 9, and I've entitled it Stand By Me. Now, don't start singing an R&B song from the 60s, okay? Don't go there. I know some of you are pulling up the soundtrack in your mind even as we speak. But someone that will just literally do that, will stand up with you, stand by you, not abandon you. And the story is very, very simple here in the text of Scripture. And I just want to read verses 26 down through 31, and then we're going to go back and look a little before and a little after and try to draw out of this some very direct and very simple but very needful characteristics of what it is like to be an encourager. But Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 26. "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple." If you don't know the context, that sounds a little weird. I mean, if someone wants to come into church, we welcome them. Yeah, we're glad to come in, and we want to interact with you, especially if someone says, "I'm a believer, follower of Christ." But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. In other words, wherever the rest of the disciples were, from that point on, he was right in the company of them. That's what that going in and going out means. 29. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, and they attempted to kill him. By the way, this is very early in Saul, who we know better as Paul, his other name. This seems to be a very early and repetitive pattern in his life. He preaches a while and someone wants to kill him. That seems to be... It starts early in his ministry. That's the point I'm making. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. And then Luke gives what he gives a number of places in the Gospel of Acts, the book of Acts. He gives a little progress report of the gospel expanding. Okay? And he gives one of these reports here in 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. God continues to enlarge the sphere of the gospel, the influence of the gospel, and the life-changing aspects of the gospel. So that's the story that we want to intersect with tonight, and we want to now look at this in a way that's going to help us be encouragers and move forward. Now, before we do anything else, I want to tell you what we can do with this message, okay? Before I even give the rest of it, here's what we can do with it. Here's how we want to frame our thoughts, okay? What to do with this message, all right? Number one, if we do these three things, we'll be where I think God wants to be. Number one, we need to give thanks for the one who stands by you. And I'm thinking this in terms of people, okay, right now. If there is somebody that has stood by you, and for many of us in the room, it might be your husband or your wife that has stood by you, and many of you have had that experience. Maybe it is a close friend. Maybe it is one of your children. Maybe it's your parents. And this might be someone that's still with you. It might be someone that's not. But just didn't give up on you and was there to encourage you. I want you to think in terms of being thankful for that person. And if you have the opportunity, and maybe it has been a while, maybe you ought to take the opportunity, if you have it, to thank that person directly. Number two, be the one who stands by another. That's the second thing we can do with this message. Be thankful for the people who stand by us, and then we can just resolve to be like Barnabas in this story. That we can be the people that can stand by others, that need our encouragement, they need our help, and need our support. And number three, know that God always stands by you. He is the ultimate encourager. And in this case, Saul has Barnabas to come and encourage and stand up for him and stand by him in this moment of trial, this very pivotal moment. Very frankly, we tend to overlook what's happening here in Acts chapter 9, but this is a very pivotal moment in the whole history of the church. If this had gone a different way, it would be a whole different story from that point on. So God intersects the story in His providence and in His care. But God is always there in whatever way. Sometimes He sends a person. Sometimes it seems like He doesn't send the right person. Sometimes we feel all alone. In those moments, more than ever, we find out that God is our encourager. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. If everyone else is not right there at the moment, be assured that God is always with you. So what do you want to do with this message? Give thanks to the one who stands by you. We need to resolve to be the one who stands by another. And three, know that God always stands by you. Okay, that's our goal tonight, all right? We'll revisit those three as we go through. Now, what is it that is occurring in verse 26 when Saul comes to Jerusalem? And he tried to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple, to the point that Barnabas has to stand by him in this thing, in this encounter. Let's talk just for a moment about Saul's journey or Paul's journey. If you don't mind, I'm just going to use those names interchangeably. So whichever name comes out of my mouth, we're talking about the same guy, okay? His given name was Saul, but he was known as Paul as we move forward. But number one, if you just think your way back, or if you want to turn back and kind of follow along, I'm not going to read this extended passage of Scripture tonight, but you are aware of this, no doubt. But the first place we intersect Paul's story is in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, where Stephen is being murdered because he was a preacher of the gospel, because he was faithfully declaring that Jesus was who Jesus was and is and always has been. And he is being stoned to death, which was the means of execution among the Jews. And he makes this marvelous statement that he, in verse 56, Stephen says, "Look, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice, stopping their ears, and ran in with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. It doesn't say that Saul threw any stones, but he was part of the gang that was doing the stone throwing. He was the keeper of the cloaks, I guess you would say. But he was there, and Luke notes his being there. And then if you skip to the very beginning of chapter 9, Saul shows up in the text again. And if you read chapter 9, verse 1, you find out that he's seeking, this is the next thing, he's seeking to arrest Christians, to silence them, to get them off the scene. Chapter 9, verse 1, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." Well, when was he last breathing threats and murders against the Lord? That connects back to chapter 7, verse 58. It's just, he kind of gets back to the story of Saul and picks it up again. It says, "He went to the high priest," verse 2, "and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. And so if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." He was not content just to root out the way in Jerusalem. He's going to go way north, north of Israel, north of Galilee, up into what is now Syria, and Damascus is still Damascus. It's the one we hear in our in the news reports, that same locality. That was where there was believers starting to advance the cause of Christ among the synagogues. He's going to go, and he's going to root it out. He's got the authority of the high priest. He's got the documents to prove he has the authority. He's going to arrest these people. He's going to have them tied up, bring them back to Jerusalem. And it says threatenings and murder. So you assume his assumption is they will at least be in danger of being killed, executed for their faith in Christ. Okay, so the next part of the story, something rather dramatic happens on this journey. This is the true story of an interrupted journey. Verse 3, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling, astonished, said," the first word of his statement is very telling about what God is doing on the inside, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Remember, he's speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ in this context. And Paul will describe this in his own words further in the book of Acts as well. "And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank." So he's present when Stephen is killed. He seeks to arrest Christians, and he meets Jesus and is blinded in those verses. Okay? Now, something dramatic is happening. And it's just an amazing story. You take the absolute... I mean, if any Christian was writing up Saul's story, if you were going to pick the number one least likely to get saved, you'd put Saul at the top of the list, okay? He's the guy that hates us, is trying to arrest us, is trying to kill us, was part of the posse that captured Stephen and killed him, and God intervenes, and Jesus introduces himself to him. And then in verses 10 down through verse 22, and I'm just going to summarize it, not read it, but he goes there. There's a man by the name of Ananias. That's a different Ananias than the one that's mentioned we looked at last time in chapter 5. And basically he says, "I want you to go." And he talks about to minister and so forth. And he says, "Paul," or Saul, "has already been informed in a vision that you're coming." And he makes this statement in 15. "The Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So he goes there, his sight is restored by the hand of God, he is baptized in the name of the Lord, and he receives food, and it says that he spent some time with the disciples in Damascus. And then he begins preaching, immediately begins preaching Christ. It says in verse 20 of chapter 9, "Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, for that he is the Son of God, and they were all who heard were amazed and said, 'Is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name on this name in Jerusalem? And he's come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest.'" I mean, everybody's like, "Is this the guy? Is this unlikely person?" And yes, it is. Now, verses 23, 24, and 25, we're almost up to where we began again. He is threatened. He has to flee Damascus. And they have to spirit him out of the city. And it's interesting, verse 25. "The disciples took him by night, led him down through the wall in a large basket." Talk about an exit. That's an interesting one. Getting this basket, there's a little bit of element of faith there. I mean, you know, you're halfway down the wall. You're kind of dependent on the guys holding the rope. But that's probably another message. But you can understand, based on that, when he comes to Jerusalem, verse 26, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem," the last time they saw Saul in Jerusalem, he was not the same man that he now was. But their whole baseline of understanding was, he's the guy trying to kill us. He's the guy that's opposed to us. He's the guy that was there when Stephen was killed. You and I would be just more likely just as skeptical as anyone else. And they you can kind of see that they've hatched a theory. "And when Saul had come," 26, "he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe he was a disciple." Oh, we got this figured out. He's going to pretend to be a disciple. He's going to come into our worship and be among us when we're fellowshipping, and that way he can know who we all are. And then suddenly, aha! He's an undercover spy. That's what he's doing. He's going to come behind our lines, if you will. And he's going to find out, and we're all in trouble. Our husbands, our wives, our children, our friends, we're all in trouble if we let him in. And you could almost hear the logic. Well, maybe he is a believer, but why should we risk it? I mean, maybe it's a 90% chance he's telling the truth, but what about the 10% he's not? Why would we chance it? What's it matter if we just keep one person out? Verse 27, "Then Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles." Barnabas steps in, and we'll talk as we come to the end how this is a major, major moment in church history. Now, what I want to do with you is if we look at this verse and think about Barnabas for a moment, I'm going to give you 9 characteristics, okay, of a stand-by-me kind of man, all right? The characteristics of a stand-by-me man. And they're just kind of simple thoughts as you overlay and try to figure out what's going on in Barnabas' hearts and minds. And by the way, I hope these 9 characteristics will be one that we can identify with and ones that we can now use. Remember the 3 ways we want to use this message. We'll go back over that again, all right? But number one, the first characteristic I see and we see in Barnabas' life was this. He doesn't live by majority opinion. He doesn't live by majority opinion. This man, Barnabas, is going to stand for what he believes and what he knows to be right and what he understands to be true, even if everybody else or the majority opinion is a different way. Have you ever noticed it seems like everything in our society is decided by polling and research and data? I mean, the last time you went somewhere to buy something, you've had this happen. Now, if you'll just fill out this little survey at the bottom, you can get a brownie the next time you come in. Okay? What are they wanting? They are wanting your opinion so that that company hopefully can tailor their service and their product so they can sell more brownies or whatever it is they're selling you. I don't know about you, but I must have got on some list somewhere, but I get plenty of calls from marketing research. We just want to take a short survey of your opinion. And for a while, I would, okay, I'll answer your questions about X, Y, Z, whatever it is. I don't do that anymore. Maybe I'm just getting rude, or maybe I'm getting old and cranky. But I'm just like, you know, I just, I'm not interested. I just don't want to be a data point, okay? And if some of you that answer all those surveys, you can just tell them, I'm standing in for Jess because he doesn't like to do this, okay? You can do that if you want. But I say that we live by opinions. Politicians live by opinion polls. TV lives by the ratings. How is it doing? How is it being received? What is popular? We as believers in Christ are countercultural to that, because understand, the basic truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is God's Son, eternal, incarnate in human flesh, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, rose again the third day, ascended back into heaven, and is literally coming back someday to establish a kingdom, is a minority view in this world. You're not going to get the majority opinion of people you poll off the streets in America to agree with that statement that I just made to you just a few seconds. We got to stand for the truth, and we got to stand. If you want to be a stand-by-me person, just operate on the truth of what God has shown you and God has taught you and you know to be true. We live in a world, and it infects the church as much as it infects other things, that we try to spin things and make things appear different than they are. And it just, we should reject all that and live with this rejection. If he would have followed the majority opinion, Barnabas would have said, yeah, I think we should keep him out too. Send him back to Damascus and take his chances, or send him wherever, or he can have a nice ministry out in the desert somewhere. Just send him out there somewhere. But he was willing to go against the majority opinion. Second characteristic of a stand-by-me kind of man is this. He believes in God's ability to change people. Everybody else, and it says the disciples, I assume that means the apostles had to be part of that group. That means Peter and John and Thomas and the whole group, Matthew, the whole group of them. I don't see any of them standing up to, wait a minute. We need to rethink this Saul of Tarsus question, and let's interview him and let's figure. They didn't stand up. Only Barnabas stands up and says, wait a minute. And I kind of think he come walking into the group of the disciples. He's got his arm around Saul. It doesn't say he did that. That's just how I picture it. He said he took him and brought him to the apostles. He said, I want to tell you some things about this guy right here. And I want you to listen. And he was a stand by me. And basically he's saying God changes people, even people voted the least likely to ever get saved. You and I don't get so cynical that we just believe that people never change. I know how we are because I am one of us. Can we say it that way? Sometimes we'll give people one chance. Sometimes we'll give them a second strike. Sometimes we'll give them three, but rarely. But after the third strike, forget it. Okay, I don't need any more of this. But you understand, the process of change from a time a person saved until God has done the process of changing us, sanctifying us, there are lots of ups and downs. And you look at your own life. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you've had a story, and it's not all pretty. And what do we want for us? This is kind of the golden rule, isn't it? What do we want people to give us a second chance and to believe in us that God really can change us. We want people who don't give up on us, people who don't reject us, that people who forgive us when we've messed up again, people who love us and don't let go of us. So understand, he believes in the ability to change people. Number three, he accepts that God works outside the norm. I mean, is there anybody else that you know of in the Bible that is riding along on a horse and God just stops him in the way and says, I'm here to reveal myself, in other words. Now, I don't know of anyone that's had that experience. And God can do whatever God does. But it seems like this salvation story, this testimony, seems a little outside the norm of how most people come to know Christ. And I just suspect that part of what they were hearing about Saul, you know what he's saying? He was saying that Jesus knocked him off his horse. He's saying that he was blind. He doesn't look blind to me now. He was saying that, and there's this guy named Ananias and this vision and all this stuff. And, you know, that just seems a little hard to swallow. You know what? God is not bound to work in ways that you and I dictate. He is not in a box. He is not controlled by our whims and our sensibilities. And sometimes God's at work in ways that just astound us. This was the truth. And sometimes that's in that unlikely person that seems like I'm just getting tired of their drama. I'm getting a little fed up with hearing everything going on in their life. Here he comes along and he says, I'm gonna stand by this guy, Saul. I'm gonna stand by him. Okay? Now, let me give you the three again, real quickly, all right? What do you do with this message? Number one, give thanks for the one who stands by you. Is there somebody that's been there for you? You give thanks to God and you thank them if you have the opportunity. Number two, be the one who stands by another. That's what God wants us to do. And number three, know that God will always stand by you no matter what. Okay? That's our takeaway. That's what we're going to take home and put into place. All right? Let's go back to the list of characteristics, the next three. Number four, he knows faithfulness is proven by hardship. You know what I think Barnabas was just stuck on that led him to believe in Saul? Was he knew that Saul fled Damascus under the threat of his life. And I think he also knew if he wasn't a true follower of Jesus Christ and God hadn't have saved him and changed everything in his heart and his life and his destiny, somewhere along the line he said, wait a minute, okay. I'm busted here. I'm really not a follower of Christ. This was all a plot. He would have caved long before he got in the basket and got wheeled down the wall. He was threatened. He was under the crosshairs of the people in Damascus. And that's what really helps us find out the people we can stand up for. And to be that kind of person in their life. Because as we see, it's really proven by the long haul, isn't it? We've all know, and I don't want us to slip into judgmentalism here, but I think we could all agree with this. There's people in the world that for a while seem very faithful and part of what's going on, and they're involved, and then suddenly things don't go their way or it goes a different way, and suddenly they're nowhere to be found. Well, I'll say this for Saul. Things didn't go the way he expected, probably the way he chosen, but you know what? Saul's still showing up wanting to preach Jesus. It was proven in that faithfulness proved through the hardship, okay? Number five, he moves beyond the my way thinking. We sometimes fall into this trap of just believing that whatever I think is true. If it's my opinion, it's true. And I understand that. If you didn't think it was true, it wouldn't be your opinion. But we have to understand, clearly define what our opinions are. I'm not going to go back and say we're all dumb like I did this morning, okay? I'm not going to do that again. But it is true that sometimes we don't know when we are missing the point. We are the last ones to know we're missing the point. So he, rather than just thinking, well, it's got to be my way, and that's what everybody else is thinking, I think, in this, when it says they did not believe he was a disciple and they didn't want to welcome him in. And Barnabas comes and brought him in to the apostles and declared to him how he had seen the Lord on the road. It wasn't just my thinking. He was open to what God was trying to tell him. And I think Barnabas was struck by this thought. And look at verse 27 again at his statement. And Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and he had spoken to him. Guys, let me tell you about this guy. Not only is he a brother in Christ, not only was he preaching up in Damascus, Jesus showed up and had a conversation with him. God talked to this guy. Jesus spoke to him. God called him out. We ought to listen to what he has to say because Jesus was willing to invest himself in this man's life. I think that just took him away. He said, this isn't about what I think. This isn't about what we think. We need to reject the my way thinking and expand that. And then sixthly, a stand by me kind of man will go out on a limb for somebody. when he comes walking into the apostles with Saul in tow, I mean, he's risking a little bit. I mean, they're already ready to just throw Saul out on his ear. We don't want any part of this guy. And now you're buddying up with him. I mean, it could easily, I mean, if we could imagine this, we know God's in control, but we could imagine from a human perspective, this could have been, Saul, why don't you get out and take that guy Barnabas with you? You're both out. We don't want anything. If you're going to hang around with him, we don't want you here. I mean, he really went out on a limb for Saul. And we're going to find out in just a moment what a significant moment that was. But willing to go. If you've had that experience of someone that just willing to go out on the limb, I mean out on the shaky limb where it's creaking and cracking and you don't know if you're both going to snap off and fall, someone that's willing to get in the trenches with you, you know, if you've had that experience, you're a blessed person. And there's somebody we need to bless. That you just say, I'm not going to quit. I'm going to be there with you. I'm going to take a risk. I'm willing. We all know about what we call in common culture fair weather friends. Everything's going well. And, that, you know, everything's, as long as it's okay. But if it gets risky, there's a story, one of my favorite stories. Sometime I'll share it with you in a sermon. But there's one of my, I have many of them, but a great Old Testament character, a favorite of mine, is a man named Abimelech. He was one of David's mighty men. He's the guy, remember, that was fighting in the field, and he fought all day, and his hand was it says in the King James, it clave, it stuck. It was frozen to the sword. That was the guy. But if you read the story carefully, they're advancing into this battle, okay? And here's all of their enemies. He starts fighting. Everybody else does a U-turn, 180, and they get out of there. And he's left as a single combat warrior in the midst of this whole thing. And he fights all day. And God gives him the victory. And then it says in the text that when it was time to take the spoils of the battle, here they all come running back. Oh, got goodies? Yeah, we're back. We're buddies now. We're friends. When it came to the sword swinging time, he was all alone. It says something about human nature, and it says something about the type of human nature that we need to reject and do something differently, but someone who will go out on a limb. All right, the next one. I think we're up to 7. The characteristic of a stand-by-me man. We'll stand alone if necessary. We'll stand alone if necessary. It's not that Barnabas brings in a delegation. Okay, dear apostles, there's 18 of us that are ready to sign on to vouch for this guy. It's Saul and Barnabas standing on this side. It's everybody else on that side. He's going it alone. There's not a groundswell of support for Saul. There's just a Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who shows up and says, let me tell you, just take a look at what God's done in this person's life. God's at work here. You're missing the miracle. You're missing the joy because of your own fear. You're paralyzed because of your own fear, in essence, is what he's implying. But if you want to be a stand-by-me kind of person, sometimes you got to not only get on the limb, you might be the only one on the limb. But what a joy it is to know that in the family of God, there are people who will stand with you. And I just say, I know I'm blessed. I'm blessed with a wife that stood by me and a family that stood by me and you folks that stand by me and, you know, put up with the good and the bad and all in between. But you're there, and I thank you for that. And you do not know how much you encourage me, and I thank you for that. Number 8, the characteristic of a stand-by-me is a person who will speak up. Who will speak up. It wasn't just, okay, I've got my arm around Saul, and okay, he's a good guy. No, he speaks up and says his piece, says what he needs to say, and says the truth. And sometimes we just need to speak up. Sometimes we're bullied into silence because we start going back to that public opinion thing. How many people are on which side and what? Just speak the truth and move forward. Number 9, the last characteristic of a stand-by-me kind of person is this. Someone who will stake his reputation for another or on another. I mean, if Saul crashed and burned, if Barnabas was wrong in his evaluation about Saul, not only would it have been bad for Saul, it would have been bad for Barnabas, it's bad for everybody. I mean, this is a really, I mean, what are we going to do with the Saul problem? I mean, they thought he was a spy and out to destroy them. If that would have been true, he probably would have been in a position to do it. But they had to come down to make this choice. And he was a man who says, I'm going to throw it all in. I'm willing to just say, I'm with you no matter what. And what do we do with that? What do we do with that? I'll go back over those three things, what we do with this message. But just think about it. That's what we do with them. I want to just, before we end, I want to just think with you a little bit. And now, look what it says. I want to read 27 again. When Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. That's all he does. He just states the facts. In verse 28, Luke does not go into great detail here, but he simply says, so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. They welcomed him in. He was part of the ministry in Jerusalem, all right? Until 29, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. They got him out of town, not because we're rejecting him. We're getting him out of town because he's a valuable asset that we don't want to go away. He's a person we love. We don't want to see him murdered. And Paul spent some time in Tarsus. Somewhere in this story, he spends years in Arabia, kind of his time alone with God, if you will. And we'll pick it up next time we study Barnabas, when Barnabas and Saul once again intersect in the story as this encouragement. But look at verse 31 one more time. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And the last three words are important. They were multiplied. God continued to see the gospel explode. Now, notice it's a wider area than the last time you find one of those little progress reports. It's not just Jerusalem. It's now Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Galilee. It's spreading out. By the way, it's Acts 1:8. That's what Jesus said was going to happen before he ascended back into heaven. But think for a moment the results. And I want to just end with this little list, and then we'll go back over one more, what we do with it, and we're done. The results. Here's what happened because of Barnabas being the stand-by-me kind of guy. Number one, Paul was accepted by the disciples. We've already talked about that. He went in, went out with them. Number two, the Jerusalem church was blessed. You see, immediately in verse 29, he spoke boldly in the name of Jesus. And he says there that he disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. The Hellenists were Jews who were of a particular philosophy that they didn't want to be outside of the mainstream culture. We can be Jews, but we can also be living in Greek society, which basically the Romans just co-opted Greek culture when Rome took power. So it was the predominant culture of the day. Paul had a unique, because of his placing and so forth, and you see this later, that he had a unique ministry to these kind of people. And he preached, and probably many of them were saved. It doesn't say in the text. But they had a powerful blessing through Saul. Fourthly, the apostle to the Gentiles was set free to become the apostle to the Gentiles. If Barnabas as one guy hadn't come and vouched for Saul, it might have been a different story. But do you remember what Ananias was told earlier in chapter 9? He's a chosen vessel to preach to the Gentiles, the Jews, before kings. He's going to suffer greatly, God said, but he's going to be especially chosen by me. Barnabas was there at the right moment. And then lastly, think about this. The apostle to the Gentiles, I suspect that most of us here are Gentiles. If you're Jewish, we're glad to have you with us tonight, if that's your heritage. But most of us do not share that heritage. Think about it. If there hadn't been one guy named Barnabas vouching for Saul, here's the result. We know Christ, because it was through Saul that the gospel breaks loose. Now, Peter, Cornelius' house, all that we understand, but he was the one who took it to the world and somehow through it all. And by the way, isn't there a big chunk of the New Testament that came from the pen of some guy named Paul? The gift that Barnabas gave was a gift to Saul. It was a gift to the church, a gift to the Gentiles of that time. And friends, it's a gift that keeps on giving to the Gentiles of our time. because one guy was willing to do what he was supposed to do. What do you do with this message? One more time, I'll run you through it. Give thanks for the one who stands by you, that person or those people. Thank them and thank God for them. Number two, be the person who's willing to stand by another. Those nine characteristics, some of them we need to say, that's what I need to do. May God help us to take that step. And thirdly, always know this, God always stands by you.